We'll begin the reading, please, in Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Appreciate the privilege of being with you again and trust the Lord's blessing upon the weekend. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. The reading is 1 to 24. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel, or an angel of the Lord, came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now our time is likely to go quite quickly, so we'll make the introduction rather brief. We all appreciate that we have a fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels. There are 89 chapters in those four Gospels. And of these, there are 5 of them that would give us glimpses of the life of the Lord Jesus prior to the beginning of his public ministry. So quite obviously, 84 chapters will begin with the baptism, take us through the ministry and into the cross and resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. But there are five other chapters. When we go to the Gospel of John, you will remember the Gospel of his deity. John doesn't take us to Bethlehem. John takes us back where no other Gospel does, takes us back to before creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God. So John takes us backward in time, shows us things that the others don't. As you know, Mark, the Gospel of the Servant, begins with two Old Testament prophecies. It doesn't tell us the story of Bethlehem, but goes very quickly into the baptism and then the work as he presents the perfect servant of the Lord. Matthew, as you know, is the Gospel of the King, the Son of David. And in two chapters at the beginning of Matthew, so we have one chapter in John, two in Matthew, and two in Luke, the beginning two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we again now learn certain lovely things about the Lord Jesus. We have the genealogy, we have the wise men. I'll just ask you to notice quickly as we think of it in relation to this, that in Matthew's Gospel, four times there will be a heavenly appearance, as it were, to Joseph. Not to Mary, but to Joseph. Four times you might notice there's heavenly guidance for the wise men. Now, going back to Joseph just for a second, it's by the instruction of an angel that he's told to take Mary. It's again by divine instruction that he's told to go into Egypt. It's by divine instruction he is informed to come back from Egypt. And I'm going to leave a question with you now for the brethren to ponder. It would seem to me in Matthew's Gospel that Joseph is coming back to Judea. Because you remember when he heard that Archelaus reigned. And then he's instructed to go to Nazareth. Why was he going back to Judea? But in any event, it's just a question to think about. Four appearances, as it were, to Joseph. Four times did I say to the wise men. Twice they saw the star, guidance from above. Another occasion, there's guidance from the Word when the prophecy of Micah, of course, is read. And then finally, being warned of God in a dream, they return to their country another way. I'm only mentioning it because the guidance in Matthew, or the heavenly vision to Matthew, are to the men, you will notice. But when we come to Luke, we have beautiful things found nowhere else. An angel to Zechariah. An angel to Mary. An angel to the shepherds, and then the multitude of the angels to the shepherds. In Luke's Gospel, we have beautiful things we wouldn't find elsewhere. We have the lovely words of Elizabeth, as led of the Spirit of God, with the blessing, of course, of Mary. Then we have Mary's own words, the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. But not only would we have that, we have Zechariah's beautiful prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And then I won't infringe into the latter part of the chapter, but our brother will get to Simeon and Anna and their lovely words as well. So in Luke's Gospel, we are presented with things we wouldn't find elsewhere. Now we have the story of his birth, and we'll note undoubtedly a different circumstance than that of Matthew chapter 2. For the sake of our reading, we're just going to look then at seven little sections. I'll give them to you quickly. You can follow your little outline. We're going to spend a few moments, and that's all, on the decree of the king, the decree of Caesar. And in keeping with the decree of Caesar, could I ask you to ponder this? All very well that we'll talk about the most powerful man of the world at that time, passing a law. But while we're talking of that, could I ask you, just in the back of your mind, to remember, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And how do we look at the two of it? A decree from a man of earth, when the fullness of time was come. So we're going to look at the decree. And as we look down to the chapter, could I ask you to notice? Our chapter is going to begin then with this that points us to Rome, the capital of the great Gentile world. We'll notice in between, our chapter will end in Nazareth. In between, there's a movement from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I suggest, to Nazareth, back to Jerusalem. Quite a number of movements in this chapter. Mm-hmm. But it will start with the Gentile world and a Gentile man and the decree that he makes. So we'll look at that decree for a few minutes. Then we're going to look at the journey as this godly pair will move from Nazareth up to Bethlehem. Of course, the background of this you know, the circumstances you know. We look at the journey that they make then. Thirdly, we look at the birth of the child in Bethlehem. Fourthly, we'll look at the appearance of the angel. That's the angels to the shepherds. We'll spend a few moments on the shepherds, and there are some lovely things in relation to these shepherds and their visit to the manger to see the babe that is born. Mind you, in connection with that, there's a story they've been told and the story that they'll share to others, seemingly before they go back to the flock. Then we have the purification of the mother, and then the presentation of the child. We'll look at these things as we run down through. Maybe I could ask you as we begin to consider this then. If our little passage begins with the decree of a Gentile king, perhaps over this chapter we might notice a little theme in our reading today in that first section. We could well apply the words of the Lord Jesus. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So we'll see a couple obedient to the laws of the land, doing what the law requires. And of course, even as we look at that, the sovereign purposes of God behind it all. But render unto Caesar. That's how it'll start out. How does our reading end? Render unto God the things that are God. And up to Jerusalem and to the temple they will go. With the offering that no doubt the brethren will have a number of comments to make in relation to. So there are Bible principles that will run through this section, quite apart from what we read here in Luke's Gospel. But that's enough by way of introduction then. Let's spend a few moments now on our first few verses, first two or three verses here, that it came to pass in those days a decree from Caesar Augustus. And so now, brethren, I'm going to try to encourage as much participation as we can, and I'll watch the clock, you watch the verses, and we'll try to move ahead through this little section. So a question to begin with. Why is Caesar Augustus brought into this? What is the purpose of this decree? What do we know about it and the obedience of this godly couple?
Some have doubted the accuracy of Luke in these verses. We needn't spend too long on that, but have you any comment to make? They try to say that it wasn't so.
You're thinking of verse 2, brother?
Yes.
Whatever doubt there may be of Luke, there'll be no doubt of the Spirit of God that guided Luke.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
This was really an enrollment rather than a tax.
Yes.
Isn't that where some of the confusion comes?
As well, the fact that historically there's some question of Cyrenius being governor at this particular time, but it would help all of us just to keep two or three things in mind. One would be this, as many of you likely would be aware. There is a mention of a taxing in Acts chapter 5, and there are historical records that date that taxing to later than this. So when in our Bible we see one writer referring to two separate things, he's not contradicting himself. And then again, in relation to the question of Cyrenius, there are a number of possible interpretations of this. I think it was Sir William Ramsay that gave good evidence that Cyrenius may well have been governor twice. Yeah. So there's answers to all of these objections that pop up in relation to the Bible. We don't ever need to doubt the Word of God.
Was it John Nelson Darby who once said, God is behind every scene, and God moves every scene that he is behind. And that's how I understand the opening verse.
That's good.
And it's interesting to compare that with chapter 3, verse 1. When you get to that chapter, it's another man that's in control. You've got Tiberius Caesar now, and you've got Pontius Pilate as the governor of Judea, and you've got Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. So by chapter 3, verse 1, God is moving now to bring the men in relation to the death of Christ, Pilate and Herod. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he's now using a man in relation to the birth of Christ. So God is behind all the dealings of all the thoughts of the rulers of men. And that's an encouragement for us today, because if this is true for him bringing his son in the first time, it is just as much true today in relation to the bringing in of the Lord Jesus the second time. He is controlling the hearts and the thoughts of men.
That's Proverbs 21, isn't it? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. They don't know it, but they're moving as God wants them to.
You get it in Revelation 17 as well, Duncan. There's a verse there that says, God hath put in their hearts, as the hearts of the kings of men, to fulfill his will. And the verse ends by saying, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So the thoughts and the actions of earthly rulers are all in God's control, accomplishing his will, accomplishing his purpose, fulfilling his word.
There are two passages of scripture I would connect with this situation in the early verses, touching the Lord Jesus. One is Isaiah 49, I think it is, where the Lord Jesus is described rather wonderfully and significantly as a servant of rulers, meaning that when the Lord Jesus came into the world at the time of his birth, he came into to accept human laws and into the land of Israel, which was then in bondage to Rome. And I think that's a lovely description of the prophet Isaiah, a servant of rulers. Not only that, but there's a link perhaps with Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and nor the lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. It's amazing how these scriptures link up. Mm.
There is no question that God might have used any means to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And it's in keeping, as we shall see, with the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, in relation to the city of Bethlehem and the birth of the Messiah. Will we note just for a moment that in the account of Matthew, when the wise men say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We get the reaction of the Jewish king. And yet, here we have the action of a Gentile king. Mm-hmm. And of course, Jew and Gentile are both implicated in the coming of the Lord into the world. The coming of the Lord Jesus, remember, is significant in relation to Caesar Augustus. Some of you younger ones will know who this man is now, formerly called Octavius. He becomes the first really great emperor of the Roman Empire. Mm. So at the beginning of this great empire, when Augustus had defeated his enemies and taken the title of Augustus, we have a little prefiguring, of course, of the fact that this great Rome system, the toes of it will be smashed by the one who was born as a babe here in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And it's by an act of Caesar, the irony of it, and yet the intrinsic working of God behind the scenes, an act of Caesar. Of course, Caesar had different motives for passing this law. We'd appreciate that. And yet, can we see, as our brother Ian touched on, whatever the motive Caesar had in the enrollment and the taxing would follow, and look at God working his purposes out of it. Mm. And so the decree is passed.
Joseph had any idea that we must be in Bethlehem for this child to be born?
Brother Jim, you know, I'd like to say yes, but on the other hand, the timing of this, mm-hmm. You know, she comes to Bethlehem and gives birth. The timing of this.
Yeah.
Surely if Joseph had clearly that thought in mind, he would have gone earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that doesn't seem to be the way, does it? So perhaps he didn't.
But in
all we see really is God at work.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, that's the point.
We see Joseph's exercise. In fact, it would have been a strange thing to bring a wife in her condition at that time, apart from the decree of Caesar.
Yes.
God's great clock is ticking. And when the fullness of the time was come, when the hands came round to the exact second, things went into play for the birth of Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son.
I've also heard that there was quite a significant time delay between verse 1 and verse 2. The decree was given by Caesar Augustus, but it was 7 years later, before in verse 2, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, that the thing was actually implemented. And again, it just highlights that it's the fullness of the time, the appointed time of God, that he would bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem.
And that makes sense, because people had to travel. The decree had to go by sea and by land, and then the people had to make their way to the place of their birth. So 2 years is not out of reach.
So what is the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem?
70 miles, is it?
It's been suggested, yes, something like 70 miles, depending on which way they would go. Because they could go but through Samaria, or they could take the Jordan Valley route, whichever.
That would be 90.
And keeping in mind, as it's been suggested, the condition that Mary was in, and yet to take that travel, 70 miles.
In connection with the timing, will we keep in mind there's a number of significant passages in the Bible to show that the timing of this world is in the hand of the Lord. And at specific moments, God moves. And we keep well in mind here then the fullness of time was come. So it's God's time, regardless of what human agencies he will use. But he'll bring this couple to this village. Because, of course, prophetic passages, the Lord would be born in Bethlehem. We might keep in our mind again, I was saying somewhere just a little while ago, I can give you a verse to prove when the rapture will take place. Before all the brethren get after me, here it is.
Soon.
Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in.
Okay.
So when the great work of God in this dispensation, this period of time is complete, then we'll have the rapture. We could go on into the revelation and show others that there's particular set times, so it's God's timing. Now then they come on the journey. I would wonder, perhaps, of course, it's not just Mary and Joseph. Likely others would be coming up for this same reason. But the significance is this, that from Nazareth, they will come to David's city, David's town, if you like. They're of the house and lineage of David. And that'll be both Mary and Joseph, wouldn't it? And regardless of the circumstances of the journey, we can see the human side of it. And they're coming because God's divine purposes are working out.
In the Old Testament, the city of David is always Jerusalem, is it not?
That's very good, Brother Jim. But that is the city of David after David is acknowledged as the king. And unfortunately, here we see the outside place came unto his own received him not. And so he's linked with David's town where David grew up.
You see.
Not only that, but another wonderful thing to me is that the Lord Jesus came into the world. You might say the only time or period when it would have been possible for him to die by a crucifixion. That's quite a thought.
And Satan did his best to thwart that.
Yes.
Tried to have him killed as a baby.
Yes.
Stoned.
Yes.
All other things. There's only one way it was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Gordon, do we have any idea what the population at this time was?
I don't, brother. Do you?
No.
Anyone?
I was just thinking of the possibly thousands or tens of thousands that moved in this period.
Yes.
None was so important as Mary and Joseph.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
As regarding the timing again for just a moment, Brother Robert, you likely have something on your mind. We'll give you a chance just now. As regarding the timing again, keeping what our Brother Stubbs has just said, Caesar Augustus at this time brought in what is known as the famous Pax Romana, a relative time of peace for the empire. So this decree is passed. People can travel. And so God is working out his purposes. And he's using the system of that day. It's a side point, but later on many of us would appreciate that he'll use circumstances of the Greek world for the furtherance of the gospel. And we need to keep in mind that God is sovereign behind all the things of this earth.
I want to interject. I must make an apology. The brother sitting next to Alec Driver is his brother. You can judge whether he's older or younger. That's your concern. It's Brother Robert Driver. I've known him most of my life, and I can well recommend him. So nice to see him here. Sorry, brother.
I think we have to keep in mind that everything's in the purpose of God. Whether it be man, or king, or the death, everything will take place according to his purpose. They are only tools in the hands of God.
Mm.
In regard to the place, it's Bethlehem. Now, I believe that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. I think Mr. Flanagan has taught me that. But there's a Bethlehem in Galilee, which is only probably less than 10 miles from Nazareth. But the scripture here is very accurate. It's the Bethlehem of Judah, Matthew 2, verse 5, or here in verse 4, into Judea. So it must be the city of David. It must be in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2.
And Micah 5 and 2 is very specific as to which Bethlehem, isn't it? So that there's no mistake.
And also it says that they went up. They didn't go down to Bethlehem, it was up. It was this Bethlehem that was up. I understand it's about 1,500 feet above.
Our brother is bringing out the geographical elevation of this Bethlehem in relation to the other. And of course, what he's saying is quite right. They're moving from the Galilean area, which is down, of course, close to the Sea of Galilee, up to the Judean plateau. And so they go up in elevation. There's a nice little spiritual application, obviously, you can make from that. Now, they were of the house and lineage of David. Do we have any thoughts, brethren, on this little comment, first of all?
It's not right that he is being a prince of the house of David would be publicized, for Herod would have been after him. Herod would not allow any challenges to his throne.
Yeah.
So his being related to David as he is here would likely be something that would not be publicized.
We're told in Zechariah chapter 10, touching Judah, out of him, Zechariah 10 and verse 4, I think it is. The previous verse speaks of Judah. Out of him, that is Judah, shall come the corner, the nail,
mm-hmm.
and so on. So scripture is quite explicit, even in the prophecy of Zechariah, that the Lord will come out of Judah. And it's an interesting study to look at Judah in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Hebrews chapter 7, Judah is mentioned there.
The word for lineage that is used here, the word itself suggests through the male line of the family. We keep in mind that an individual might be of the lineage of someone. For example, Abraham would have many descendants. An Arab person today could claim to be of the line of Abraham. But unless he comes through Isaac and Jacob and so on, he wouldn't qualify to be of a particular house, you see, because of the. But in this case, both Mary and Joseph are of the house and lineage of David.
Mm.
Could I suggest, brethren, that in verse 5, Mary, his espoused wife. Now, we'd remember that Joseph had been told to take Mary as his wife. He knew her not, we would remember. I would suggest to you the fact that they are traveling together, although very likely there would be a company of them for safety reasons along with this journey, and yet she is still, the word espouse, as you know, is still linked with the idea of the betrothal. Would I suggest that Luke is very carefully here telling us the situation, Dr. Luke, and of course giving us fully Mary's situation in this. Now, any comments or questions before we move on a little here?
Many lines of truth run throughout Luke's Gospel. There was no room for them in the inn, but there's room for him in the house in Luke's Gospel. He's in Simon's house. He's in the Pharisee's house. He's in Martha's house. Today I must abide in thy house. And he's in the house in Luke 24. So no room for them in the inn, but there's room for him in the house in Luke's Gospel.
It's important practically to notice, in connection with that comment, Brother Alec, it's often quoted, and we don't find brethren a default, we don't criticize brethren for it, but it's often quoted in this one, no room for him in the end, and that's true. But you might say by practical application that Joseph and Mary knew what it was to be rejected in association with the Lord Jesus. And it's the same today. No room, not for him, but for them. And not only that, earth had no room for the Lord Jesus. It's solemn to think that at the great white throne, he will find no room for the earth because it will be destroyed. That's quite a contrast, that, isn't it?
It's really not saying there was no room in the inn. That it says there was no room for them. Or in other words, had they been a rich Judean person, they probably would have been room. But there was no room for the Galilean.
I would wonder, brethren, if we think of the many people because of the enrollment coming to a little town like Bethlehem, then the guest chamber would be filled, and perhaps in keeping what a brother's saying, you know, important, significant people and whatever. I don't think we should necessarily take from this that there would be any animosity as such.
No.
Might it not be better to see this? This would be the ideal time for a businessman who had a bed and breakfast or an inn or hotel, whatever. And they would be so preoccupied with the circumstances of the day. I wonder if later, when they find out exactly who it was that had come, they might have said, if only I could turn back the clock, I would have made room for him. It's not that they turn him away out of animosity, but it's the opportunities are likely too great on the business side. There's an application there for all of us, of course.
Do you think that... I was just going to say, make the comment, this was public, wasn't it? I mean, there was quite a crowd there.
Oh, yes.
If it had been done in secret or in a corner, you know, God even arranged this. It's a public thing as regards the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that too shows the precision of God's ways. Every detail was under his providential control.
Brother Ian.
In relation to the inn, Brother Gordon just referred to it as the guest chamber.
Yeah.
And I understand it's the same word that Luke used in chapter 22 when he says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, the nice way to think about this is that while there was no room for the Lord in the world's guest chamber, how lovely to see that there is room for you and I in his guest chamber. And he sent them to prepare a large upper room furnished. So there is room for you and I to be his guests, to meet with him. And that's what we do every Lord's Supper and every time we gather as a company. But in contrast, there was no room in the world's guest chamber for the Lord.
You don't think it also suggests, brethren and sisters, the pilgrim character of the Lord Jesus? He's associated with an inn at the commencement of his very life, and he's associated with an inn at the end of his life. He passed through this world as a pilgrim. And just a question. Am I allowed a question, brother? It hasn't been commented on thus far, and we shouldn't miss it. And I'm sure my dear brother wouldn't allow us to miss it. We're told he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now that's very touching, isn't it? When we think of his deity,
yes,
the creator of the universe, wrapped in swaddling clothes. What a difference. I was thinking of Revelation 19 when he comes in his second advent, a vesture dipped in blood. How very, very different. He will come in power and punishment then, but here he comes in humility and lowliness. Would this suggest the dependence of Christ?
It's the idea of bands of cloth.
Bands of cloth, yes.
Some have suggested it's rags, but most seem to recognize that's not what it is at all. But they bound the baby with bands of cloth. You get the expression used in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible.
It's a beautiful thing to go through the scriptures and look at the different garments of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
It's a whole study in itself.
Yes.
No, we must not think of these swaddling clothes as a derogatory term.
No.
Rather, it does mean strips of clothing. I wouldn't go to the extent of making too much of them either. I think rather it's simply this, that what was done for the ordinary child, what would be done for the ordinary child of humility, this is where the Lord comes. No room for them at the inn. He's coming into this world which really he had made. Remember later he will say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.
Interesting, isn't it, that he made darkness the swaddling band of the sea. Is to think of him making darkness a swaddling band, and now we see him in swaddling clothes.
Is it three times in the Bible you read about swaddling clothes?
Job 38 is what Brother Jim just referred to.
In Ezekiel 16.
Job 38, Ezekiel 16,
mm-hmm,
and Luke chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lovely verse. I'll just read it. When I made the cloud the garments thereof, the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. So the one who made the swaddling bands for the thick darkness was the one who was wrapped himself in swaddling clothes.
Mm.
And I think it brings out the poverty. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich.
So again, let me just repeat. I do not believe we should speak derogatorily of these swaddling clothes as if they were rags. They're not. Nor embellish them to some status that they're not. It's showing the humility of the Lord Jesus coming into this world.
The Lord says he's meek and lowly in heart.
Yes.
And just to finish this, that when he wanted, there was a guest chamber made ready. If he wanted, there could have been a guest chamber made ready, but he didn't, because he's demonstrating he is the lowly one, and he took the lowly place. That's the type of life that the Lord led all the way through, as we've already heard.
Now again, brethren, she brought forth her firstborn son. And we would keep in mind, this is in keeping now with what we have elsewhere in Scripture, the firstborn of Mary. This phrase, firstborn, or this word rather, is a beautiful picture in our Bible, remember. 9 times you'll find it in your New Testament. And 7 times it's used of the Lord Jesus. It's used in 5 distinct ways, the title firstborn of him. Perhaps many of you know that it's from this particular Greek word that we get our word prototype today.
Mm-hmm.
He's the firstborn of Mary, you will remember, Romans 8, he'll be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Hebrews 1 and 6, the Lord Jesus is the firstborn in kingdom glory. So it's a beautiful title to follow it through. But here, the firstborn of Mary.
It's interesting, brother, that's those references are very good and very important to the firstborn. Five times the Lord Jesus is specifically refers to, as you've gone over them, the firstborn. He is supreme, and it has to do with his dignity. Mm. No one, not even believers, can be associated with Christ in that description. He's distinct, he's unique, isn't he? I'm getting a little bit wrong there. Five times we have the reference to the Lord Jesus, let's be clear, to only begotten. As the only begotten, no one can share in that. He is unique, isn't he? The only begotten. But first begotten, the firstborn of many brethren, there are those associated with him. It's just the difference between the title or description, only begotten, and first begotten. I think it's very interesting.
Both words are found an equal number of times in the New Testament. And as our brother has just said, interestingly enough, equal number of times applied to the Lord Jesus. Five times firstborn, and it's John only that five times referred to him as the only begotten. They're two different Greek words, but nevertheless, beautiful titles, and nice to notice the difference between them.
The fact that it's the firstborn of Mary is an indication that she would have further children. And the gospel records declare, Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6, that they were the brethren of the Lord.
Yes.
And that completely contradicts the serious error of Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Yeah.
Yes.
Amen.
No. On sisters as well, Brother Ian, isn't there? They are mentioned specifically in the Bible. But he is the firstborn. And as our Brother Ian has mentioned then, it certainly takes away from some of these false conceptions that have come into the world. Mary will have other children. We should keep in mind as well that the term Immaculate Conception does not apply to Mary, but rather to the Lord himself. So we need to be careful. All kinds of myths and ideas have developed about Mary. Now, she is a chosen vessel of the Lord. But don't forget, she speaks of the Lord her Savior as well.
Thinking of the Lord as the firstborn, not to stay in it too long, but the Lord had these brethren, didn't he? And sisters, as you say. And John 7 reminds us that his brethren did not believe in him. So as the Lord grew and developed and increased in perfection as a man, he must have been concerned about his own brethren. We couldn't think of the Lord Jesus in prayer, as he often was in his life, not including in his prayer the salvation of his brethren. And that prayer was not answered in his life. But we find in Acts chapter 1 the list of names at the first prayer meeting there and his brethren. Must have been wonderful, I put it like this simply to you, for the Lord to look down from heaven and see the answer to his prayers, that his brethren did believe on him.
Furthermore, Brother Stubbs, when we go to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection appearances, we have one of these, I suggest, mentioned explicitly by name, that would be James. 1 Corinthians 9, when it speaks of those involved in the spreading of the great message of the gospel, we'll have the brethren of the Lord as distinct from the apostles.
Yeah.
So not only would he see them, but they're going to further the work, though for all these years they didn't believe in them. It's a wonderful thing.
Gordon, do we see?
The firstborn here would be natural birth.
Yes.
Like as you mentioned, firstborn is used of priority and position and used of men that weren't born first. But here it would be one who was born first, natural birth.
So we need to see the word as a prototype, as I said, in the sense of an order. There's no question here it's the first of Mary's children. But in other cases, it doesn't signify birth, but rather the position.
The priority of position.
Priority, yes. Firstborn of all creation.
You don't read about a doctor or midwives or anything here. She brought forth her firstborn son.
No, Brother Alec, we don't. His comment was, we don't read of a doctor. It's a doctor telling the story, but he wasn't there. We don't read of a midwife. May have been or may not have been. She brought forth her firstborn. In the outside place. Yes.
Go ahead. Psalm 22 shows the divine side.
Uh-huh.
Cast upon thee from my mother's womb. And it was thou that broughtest me out of the womb.
Good.
That's the divine side.
Yes.
This is more the human side. Yes. A body hast thou prepared me. So God prepared the body. Christ possessed the body. And the Spirit powered the body.
Very good. Now we're going to move to the shepherds. But any other comments there?
I was just going to say something about the manger, Brother Gordon.
Go ahead.
It speaks to us, obviously, of the poverty of the Lord Jesus, his humility. But I was thinking of availability. Yeah. If he was born in a palace, there would have been guards there. Nobody would get in to see him. But the lowliness of a manger, again, being the outside place, he was going to be characteristic of being available to all men.
Born in a palace, I would suggest, would have been the assumption of the wise men. They went to Jerusalem. Born in a palace might have been the assumption of the Jewish people expecting the king, the Messiah, to come. Hmm. But God's plans run differently. And what we've got here is the tremendous truth of the creator of the universe coming in the humility that we've been looking at. In a manger, the outside place, the swaddling clothes. The mystery and the marvel of it all. Now, brethren, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch, and an angel of the Lord. Then we have this beautiful scene of where the angel comes and gives them the message. Shall we look at it for a few moments? In verse 13, suddenly there was with an angel a multitude. Heaven's announcement. Remember, the announcement in Matthew is the star. But here it's the multitude of these angels. And don't forget the difference. The star, the light to the wise men, but the angels to the shepherds, the lowly ones.
Why do you think, simple question it may sound, why do you think that the angel appeared to shepherds and no other group? Is there any significance in that?
Being suggested, well, of course, you're probably thinking of the Lord himself as the shepherd.
Yeah, you
can develop that, brother. The other thing that has been suggested that shepherds were such lowly people in those days that oftentimes their testimony wouldn't be believed. And there's a testimony of this that won't be accepted by the nation as such. But had you something else to say about the shepherd character of the Lord here?
Yes, I think it does remind us of the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus. I am the good shepherd, the chief shepherd.
Does it not suggest that these men had true hearts? It's unto you he brought them glad tidings of great joy. Unto you, the nation, when they heard of the birth of Christ, the city was troubled. They were not prepared for Messiah to come. But to these men it was a joy, the message that was brought to them. And I would think it suggests they were men of true hearts.
Many shepherds in those days were hired, and it's been suggested, I don't know if any authority in our Bible for it, that these were hired by the temple to look after the sheep that would be used for sacrifice. If that's true, there's a lot of interesting thoughts could be drawn from it in relation to the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice.
The other thing that would be obvious here would be this. These shepherds on the hill are on the hillside around Bethlehem. These shepherds are doing what David would have done before David became king.
Hmm.
And so to the, so I'm just looking at the two episodes in David's life. So it's to those who are doing what David would have been doing in his earlier years. You see, the Lord Jesus is now coming as the babe, as the child. Later he will be king. So it's to the shepherds in this earlier phase that he comes.
Matthew would link the birth with men coming from afar, wise men. Whereas here in Luke, it's a very local scene. It's shepherds from the same country in verse 8. So you've got the thought of the Saviour coming as the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And so you're going to have men coming from afar, and you're going to have men that are local. The men that come from afar are kings, men of nobility, whereas the shepherds of Israel were probably amongst the lower classes of the country. Mm-hmm. So he comes for all men. He comes from those far and wide and those nearby, those who are high in social standing and those who are low.
But just quickly to make a distinction between Matthew 2 and Mark and Luke 2. I would suggest to you that they're at two different times. The corresponding point of time between the two, at least in my thought, would be this. That here in Luke 2, when the child is born in Bethlehem, very likely corresponds to the first seeing of the star by the wise men. And there's reason for saying that. But in any event, we would notice that it's the Gentiles that come in Matthew 2, and here would be the Jewish people. There we notice that they're important men, and here they're lowly men. We would notice in Matthew 2 that they come to the house where the young child was. Here they come to see a babe in a manger. There's a number of distinctions we can make between them. So there's a time element between them. I wouldn't make the time element for other reasons more than a year. I know you're going to say, what about the 2 years? But there are reasons for it being a year. It's a fact of history, by the way, as to when King Herod died.
We can another thing I was wondering, that in Matthew, it's always the child that's mentioned first.
Yes.
It's a young child with Mary, its mother. Uh-huh. The child is always mentioned first in Matthew, but not in Luke chapter 2. No. You read about Mary, you read about Joseph and the child. So why in Matthew the child's always first? Why different in Luke?
Here we have the birth then of the babe, and later, of course, the child will be seen more, the prominent one, particularly when it's the king.
And it's the house that's in view in Matthew.
That's what I see, yes.
And Matthew is linked with worship.
That's right.
So in worship, Christ obviously is preeminent.
Why don't shepherds worship?
Sorry, Brother Robert.
Why don't the shepherds worship? When the wise men saw him, they fell down and worshiped.
Yeah. They're worshiping God, aren't they? They're giving thanks to God.
Yes.
I don't know. Did you have a thought?
No.
I was just thinking.
The but mentioning the angel is very important.
Yes. I was just going to mention that.
Angels at his birth. Angels at his death. Hmm. Angels at his going home.
Yes.
You might the have Gospel of the Holy sorry. Priesthood in Matthew, the royal priesthood, because they're speaking about the church.
The Gospel of Luke is very full of references to angels. He mentions more of the spirit world and angels' ministry than any other gospel. It's great to see that God not only could use as a tool this mighty man in Rome to accomplish the prophecy of the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, but he uses angels too. I think we need to underline what our brother said in his open remarks, and I quite enjoyed it, but there's a movement, at least three movements here. There's a movement of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Then there's the movement from heaven to earth of the angel. And then there's the movement of the shepherds from the fields. So it is a chapter of movements. We needn't get involved with this, but angel ministry is a very intriguing and very fascinating subject. There are over 300 references to angels. There are orders of angels. There's a multiplicity of angels. The heavenly host is mentioned further down in the passage. And angels, it's an honor to them to be commissioned to do something by God, the Creator. It's a privilege to them. There's no jealousy among angels. Whoever this angel was, we have the angel Gabriel at other times in Matthew mentioned particularly, and is it chapter 1 of Luke? But it's a very interesting subject that God should use an angel.
Now, will we notice in verse 11 the three aspects of the title of the Lord Jesus? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Remember from Matthew, call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. So the word Savior links us to the name that he'll be given. That's the name Jesus, which is Christ. And keeping in our mind now that Christ means the anointed one. So Christ would take us back to Old Testament prophecies. Jesus will take us to a New Testament life. And Lord, of course, will remind us that he is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In those three titles, we have three aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus. We also have a past, present, and future aspect. But what's important for us as believers is to fully realize the full significance of that title, Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps just in passing to mention that it's good that when we speak of him and speak to him, that we give him the full recognition of that. Not to be like the careless word. He is the Savior. He is the promised Christ. He is the coming Lord.
How would you link up Christ the Lord in verse 11 with what we have later in the chapter in verse 26? And Simeon speaks of the Lord as Christ. So you've got Christ the Lord, and you've got the Lord as Christ. Do you have any sort of thoughts on that?
I would jump ahead, we're infringing now, brother, but I would jump ahead and simply say this. We'd be careful that the word Lord, as it's addressed in our Bible, often speaks, of course, of Jehovah God in heaven and so on, so the Lord's Christ. And yet, Jesus is Lord. So here we're identifying the one who has come. So he said, he's Jesus the Savior, the promised one of the Old Testament. He will be seen one day as Lord. He can be acknowledged now as Lord. Had you something else in mind, Ian?
I just had the thought that the Lord's Christ had been promised.
Yes.
And when he came, he was none other than Christ the Lord.
That's good.
Himself, deity himself. I'm thinking of Isaac and Abraham in Genesis 22. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the Christ that the Lord had promised was Christ the Lord, deity himself.
Yeah, Mr. Newbery's marginal note is Jehovah. So it's Jehovah's Christ.
Yes.
Whereas he's the Lord.
He's the Lord.
Yes. That's good. Brethren, in verse 14, I'm watching the clock, we have three things there. A note of praise, glory to God in the highest. And then two other things on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Have we any comments as to those three things? Number one, then, the praise to God for the sending of his Son. And the result we can see is peace. And then, brethren, goodwill toward men.
Peace seems to be a theme of this gospel, doesn't it?
The gospel of the peace offering, isn't it, brother? Yes.
Yeah.
Peace runs through. Peace
God is glorified right through Luke's gospel, eh? And certain reasons could be given. In every chapter where you read about God being glorified, there's a reason given, and it goes right through the gospel.
And further down the chapter, in the next reading, Simeon says, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace.
Yes, that's good.
So that's significant as well.
Is this God's great purpose for man?
Oh,
he will be glorified and there will be peace. It's going to come one day.
Yeah, that's good.
And they murdered the Prince of Peace.
And they killed the Prince of Peace. Yes, that's the reality of it.
They didn't want it.
Unlike Matthew's Gospel, brethren, when we come to verse 15, in Matthew's Gospel there is a man of prominence who says, go and find him. And here the people of little significance said, let's go see him.
Brother Gordon, you skipped over verse 13. Can I ask a question?
You can ask a question and also make a comment, brother.
No, let's just ask a question. Sometimes in prayer, it is quoted, praising God and singing. Is it correct to say that angels don't sing?
Well, it wouldn't be correct to say that angels don't sing when we have the book of Job to tell us that they did sing. But I still appreciate your point. The question really you're asking us, Brother Jack, is this. It's been suggested, in keeping with this, it's been suggested angels sang at creation. Mm. Have they sung since? That's the question really, right? Have they sung since? I wonder. Let me just draw another little verse in with that. John wept much. No man was found worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. The Lord Jesus wept. We know that. Has sin done something to this world that has marred the song of earth and the song of heaven? I don't know, brethren. Maybe some of you believe that angels do sing. If so, feel free to say so. But we don't see it, do we?
Apart from that reference in Job, that's the only reference we have, you know. But angels are intensely interested in the matter of salvation, aren't they? They cannot preach the gospel. These are just practical points about angels we need to remember. Angels do not preach the gospel. We do. And that's a privilege given to man. No angels can suffer for Christ. We can. There's things that we can do that angels can't do in that sense.
For the information of people here, Job 38 and 7 is the verse that our brethren have been speaking about. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's really the only record there we have, isn't it?
Now in Matthew we have a sign of a light in the sky, twice seen, let me say again, by the wise men. But here it's not the light in the sky, it's the babe in the manger. So they went exactly as they were told. We don't read of any light guiding them to a house here. But they come into Bethlehem and find the child lying in the manger, exactly as they had been instructed. And then it's marvelous to notice that they told the story. And Mary pondered it, we read. And then later the shepherds were returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen. Are there other comments now, brethren, in connection with the angels? Because we want to move on to two other things.
I was just thinking about the expression, peace on earth. And the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, he says an interesting thing. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. He asks the question. Uh-huh. And he answers, I tell you nay, but rather division. That was the consequence of the world's rejection of Christ. So he came as the Prince of Peace, but this world rejected the Prince of Peace. So the Lord says, do you think I'm coming to give peace? No, division. But he will be the one that God will bring in again to bring peace on earth. And I think that was forward to the millennium when that will be fulfilled, when there will be unprecedented peace on earth.
That's true and good, Brother Ian. And again, but to those who do receive him, remember, he made peace by the blood of his cross. Mm-hmm. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And so we would have the wonderful truth of Romans 5 and 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then, of course, Philippians, the peace of God.
Mm-hmm. I understand it's not so much goodwill towards men, which would be a designation of peace, but it's goodwill amongst men, which takes us forward most definitively to a millennial scene. Because it hasn't happened since the birth of the Lord Jesus.
If we wanted to move on, just touching the shepherds again, some practical comments. I thought in verse, we didn't touch on this, but way back in verse number 6, we have the faithfulness of the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then in verse 15, their faith, they believed the message. Extraordinary and tremendous and surprising as it was and unexpected, we have their faithfulness, their faith. Then I thought in verse 16 we have their diligence. They came with haste and found. That word found is after careful searching. They were not put off. So there was diligence that marked them, and there was obedience that marked them. A ready obedience. They received the message by faith. They responded to the message with immediate obedience, and they reported the message to others. Maybe they were the first preachers in the New Testament. I don't know.
That would be verse 17, isn't it? Because it does say they made known abroad. Mm. I would think in the context these shepherds must have stirred Bethlehem with what had happened and what they'd been told. Not only what they'd been told by the angels, but what they had seen when they went to the manger. Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Mm.
And it's, as our brother was just referring to, it's subsequent to that now that they go back to the flocks. They have a responsibility there as well, and they go back.
In verse 19, why is it only Mary that ponders those things?
Some thoughts, brother?
Did Mary know things that Joseph never knew? Or revealed to Mary what was going to happen?
There would be no question that in this chapter, I mentioned in Matthew, it's the angel to Joseph, but here it's to Mary. And Mary had been given this specific thing, and later, of course, her brother would get to Simeon's announcement. Mary, the mother, probably the tender heart of a mother, knowing who this child is. It's to Mary that it was said that the power of the highest and so on, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And this mother would have watched this child. How many years she must have pondered things that he did. Just to jump ahead for a second. Tie in with this, that little verse. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I would suggest, brother, there was a lot of pondering of things that she had seen in the life of the Lord Jesus, seen and heard up to that point. Whatsoever he saith, do it. What confidence she had in it.
It's Mary that speaks to the Lord in verse 47. And again at the end, it's Mary keeps those things, these sayings in her heart. Joseph seems to disappear from the scene. And the mother is prominent.
Now then, brethren, down to verse 21. But before we do, any of you, brethren, a question or a comment?
I'd just like to say that up to this point, we haven't seen anything of Satan in this. And would it be safe to say that he is restrained? Because certainly he knew the prophecies concerning Christ. He may have even known from the dreams that Joseph had that Christ was coming. And yet, God has kept him out of the picture completely. And yet he knew that this was the one who would shake his kingdom to the core.
Well, of course, we do have the heart of these shepherds in contrast to the heart of King Herod. And in King Herod, Satan finds a ready instrument, doesn't he? So perhaps, brothers, just because of the little local circumstance we're dealing with, he won't be too long before he'll jump into the scene. I'm not sure how long it was before he got into the scene of the Garden of Eden, but he doesn't wait too long.
Of course, in Matthew chapter 2, you have the attempt of Satan even to try to prevent the birth of Christ, the slaying of the children. The infants. Satan is behind that.
But again, that will be subsequent to this, won't it?
Oh, yes.
If you follow through the Old Testament, you find Satan trying to destroy the royal line in the days of the kings.
Now then, brethren, verse 21. We have the presentation of the circumcision of the Lord. I mentioned at the beginning, render unto Caesar and a godly couple have been obedient to the law of the land in the case of the enrollment and their movements and so on, though God is working out his purpose. But here you'll notice in these next few verses, we will come to the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. And so what the Lord requires will equally be fulfilled in the life of these. Three times in Luke's gospel here we'll have the law of the Lord. We might notice that there are seven references to the law of Moses in our New Testament. And I would suggest to you that the references to the law of Moses generally have to do with the writings of Moses, collectively, the teaching of Moses. We mustn't think of it as just the Ten Commandments, but that which Moses wrote, the teachings. So here they're keeping. Three at least of these references to the law of Moses will have to do with circumcision. One is Acts 15. So here we find the child is circumcised the eighth day, the name is given according to the law of Moses, and then we want to spend a few moments on this purification as well as the presentation.
Would Galatians 4 be illustrated by Luke 2, when the fullness of time was come, Christ came, born of a woman, that's Mary.
Yes.
Born under the law.
Yes.
It's wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus obeyed the law. Looking over the entire passage in Luke chapter 2, we see very much to the fore, don't we, the obedience of Christ. His obedience to the law, and then his obedience to his Father, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Verse 46, further down. Not only his obedience to the law and obedience to his Father, but his obedience to his parents.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the obedience of the Lord Jesus in three lovely ways, and beautiful to meditate upon. Would this purification last for 40 days? Is that so? Circumcised the eighth day. So.
It's the period of time, if we go back, we could ask why, by the way, but we go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 12, we'll find there's the 7 days, and then for the male child, the 33 days. And the eighth day would be the day of circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
Circumcision obviously will link in with Abraham and the covenant of the Old Testament. We're talking about obedience again, as well as association. And notice in verse 21, his name was called Jesus. I understand there are four individuals in our Bible whose names are announced before their birth. Two of them right here in this section, John the Baptist, of course, and the Lord Jesus. We have Isaac and Ishmael in the Old Testament. But so named of the angel. And then the presentation. So the 40 days that we're speaking of, that would be the normal time according to the Levitical teaching for the woman to, as it were, be set aside. And then after the offering, of course, she's deemed to be clean.
So that there were three interesting, significant 40-day periods in the life of the Lord Jesus. This period here in Luke 2. And then, of course, the 40 days in the temptation. And then, in resurrection appearances, 40 days during which he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. I think these periods are very suggestive.
It's usually the time of testing, isn't it?
Yes. Usually, yes.
So I can see that in relation to the temptation. I can see that in relation to his resurrection, the proof of his resurrection.
Yeah.
How would you link that with these 40 days in Luke 2?
The 40 days of Luke 2, of course, have to do with Mary, don't they?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
By association. Yes, it's for her purification. Remember, the Lord Jesus needs no purification. What we associate here with is, remember he said to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now. Our Lord Jesus needed no purification.
Amen.
Now, without getting into details, you'll understand there's a number of things in the Old Testament, a discharge of bodily fluids and so on, whereby an individual could be deemed to be unclean. So in this case, Mary must, according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Old Testament, come and make this offering. Now, let's spend a few moments, brethren, on the fact of her offering. To offer a sacrifice according to the law of the Lord. What exactly did the law of the Lord require in the case of a firstborn son? What was the requirement? Was it not a lamb?
A lamb. Yes.
Was it not a lamb for a burnt offering? And a dove or a pigeon for a sin offering. And this is for the mother. Where's the lamb?
Well, there was provision made in Leviticus 12 that if they could not bring a lamb, if she could not bring a lamb, then she could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. So
what are you telling us, Brother Ian?
Well, there's the thought of the poverty into which he was born, that they could not afford a lamb, but they could bring two birds.
Christ was the lamb.
It emphasizes the poverty into which the Lord was born, but the law was fulfilled, and there was the two offerings made, a burnt offering and a sin offering.
That's what I was thinking of when I said, where is the Lamb? Quite obviously, this family had no Lamb, not able to provide a Lamb. It shows the lowliness again of the family into which the Lord Jesus had come. But again, Brother Ian made the point. God has made provision for the lowly of this life. And if they can't bring a lamb, then two pigeons or two turtle doves could be brought. And so we find them bringing. Now, just in connection with that, brethren, had the wise men been here, there would have been gold and frankincense and myrrh, things of great value. But we read here of the two turtle doves, two pigeons, two birds that might be found in the countryside around. One for a burnt offering, one for a sin offering. And let's not forget, they're for Mary. And of course, into this scene, we do have the lovely picture of the one who will be addressed as the Lamb of God.
So the Lamb is not missing. There was the Lamb. Well, what really has impressed me with this passage is that you have the parents bringing the child into the temple, and they're also bringing the offerings for sacrifice. And I can almost envisage Mary being the one who would carry the child, and Mary also carrying the offerings for her purification. So you have, is there any other verse in Scripture that so brings together the type and the anti-type? You've got the birds for the sin offering and the burnt offering, and she's also carrying the anti-type, the one who at Calvary will be the burnt offering and the sin offering.
And the other lovely thing here at the end of verse 22, she's presenting the Lord to the Lord. Is that not so? How do we understand that? She's presenting the Lord to the Lord. Of course, it's not a difficulty at all for us, is it?
The picture of the birds is lovely too. The turtle dove with the single eye. The pigeons that speak of a heavenly character. And Mary herself, she had a single eye for the purposes of God. Her thoughts were heavenward in connection with the child that was born.
I think of what it must have meant to the Father to have him presented to the Lord.
Now, isn't that lovely when we think, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John won't tell us, as we know, of the birth, but John will say the Word became flesh. So the Son of the Father has come to earth. He is the Lord. But here the Lord Jesus is presented, as it were, to the Father.
The amazing thing is that when the Lord gave Moses commandment in Leviticus 12, he had this in mind. This scene was in his mind. Moses didn't know of it, but God did.
Going back to the name, brother, the name Jesus.
Yes.
Did his own ever call him Jesus? Not only his enemies have called him Jesus.
Our brother Robert is making a good point. We do read, as you know, brother, that disciples will speak about him and use his name Jesus. But our brother is absolutely right. We don't find, at least not to my knowledge, where any believer spoke and addressed the Lord Jesus by his name Jesus. They would call him Master, they would call him Lord. And of course they would refer to him later in the epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said, let's not fall into the careless ways of the world. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And again, he is the promised Christ.
The New Testament backs up exactly what you're saying, because the only two occasions in the New Testament when the Lord refers to himself as Jesus, Acts 9, I, Jesus. Yes. The response of Paul was, what will thou have me to do? Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Revelation 22, I, Jesus, and so on. The response of John is, even so come, Lord Jesus. So the two passages where Jesus is used by the Lord himself, the response in each case is the emphasis on the Lordship of Christ.
And it's two individuals.
Yes.
Now our time is gone, brethren. We should close with a word of prayer.